My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at Southwood, and I just want to welcome you to Grace. I am just really excited for us this morning because essentially we are wrapping up our summer series of looking at the lives of different men and women who have gone before us, different figures from the historical accounts recorded in Scripture of people that followed after the Lord, that gave him their lives, that trusted him and stepped out in faith day after day. And all that to say, these aren't people who were always perfect. They're not people that we should always perfectly follow in their footsteps, because they didn't always do everything right. And they occasionally did. They fumbled and they stumbled and they made mistakes. And yet, time and again, what we see in their lives and what we see in our lives is that even in the fault, even in the failure, that God's grace is enough, that his power is complete, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so this morning, as we look at the life of a man named Moses, we're going to recognize not just the power of faith, of living by faith, but we're also going to recognize the incredible forgiveness and the grace that God shows us, even in our failure, even in when our loving Father even brings discipline into our lives. So this morning, we're going to be mixing up a little bit. I'm going a little rogue. And we're actually reading about the life of Moses in the New Testament, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 3. So if you want to turn there, we're going to be camped out in Hebrews 3. We will be ducking into Numbers and Exodus a little bit as well. But our main place is in Hebrews chapter 3. And as you turn there on in your Bible or on your phone, we'll also have the scripture on the screen. But as you go there, I wanted to take you back. Not thousands of years to the life of Moses, but instead just a few years ago, back in the age when we used to use DVDs, right? And some of you, I know, you're like, DVD? I haven't heard that name in 17 years, right? And I get it. I have some DVDs still in my home. I don't even have a DVD player. Like, that's the state of our world now. We've entered a new age. And yet, when we would watch movies, or when maybe many of us watched movies on DVDs, more often than not, we would be greeted. The first thing that maybe we would see on that DVD before that movie started is we would be greeted by this public service announcement, this little clip, this little short film, that would make these bold statements about us and about our lives, about maybe the character, the content of our heart. It would make the assumption about us that we were, you know, pretty good people. And you know, like, they would just have this assumption of, like, you wouldn't download a car, right? You wouldn't download a car, you know, you wouldn't download a bike, you wouldn't download, you know, $30 million from your company or whatever. Like, it made these comparisons of how, you know, and we know you're pretty good. You're not really going to go out robbing and stealing people, because ultimately piracy, it's a crime, right? And this clip, this was an ad put together by a Dutch anti-piracy group called Brain. And they put this together with really great intentions. Their cause was noble. They wanted to essentially create an advert that would help defend the rights and the privileges and the earnings of different artists whose work was being legitimately stolen by online piracy. People who, you know, so they're saying, you shouldn't download a movie, you shouldn't download a TV show, because, you know, it's piracy, because it's illegal. And that's a great cause to take up, to protect artists who have put in work and time and energy and thought and creativity into this stuff that was really, it was being stolen, and they weren't receiving any proper compensation. Artists like, let's say, Melchior Rietveld, right? Who has a beautiful name. It sounds like a, you know, a magical thing. Like, Melchior Rietveld. Like, and he was a musical artist who created, he's a composer, and he would make this really cool music and just like a, you know, fun sound. And, you know, this was really important because when they put together this advert to talk about piracy, it had like a bumping soundtrack. It was like, bump, 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 you know, don't steal stuff, bump, 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 piracy, bad, bump, bump. You know, it hits you, gets your attention. And interestingly enough, when Melchior Rietveld saw this advertisement for the first time, he realized, he's like, wait, hey, hold, huh, why, that's my song. And I never talked to anyone at Brain about them using my song for this advert. Because in fact, the brain who had created this ad going against piracy never actually got the rights to that song that they put behind these words. And so Melchior took them to court and won a $1.2 million settlement for essentially piracy. And it's just one of those beautiful moments of just perfect irony that really highlights, I think, the truth that we all experience even today, which is that we're all hypocrites, right? We have all, every single one of us, myself included, we all will maybe at times find ourselves saying or claiming to believe a certain standard, claiming that this thing is best, saying one thing, and yet then doing something completely different, claiming to believe in one standard and yet living, practicing something completely different. And it's not that we want to be hypocrites, right? But many times we just, it's hard to live up to our own expectations. It's hard to live up to our own standards. And sometimes it's small and innocuous, like maybe we just say like, hey, it's really important for everyone to be on time to this meeting. And then, you know, something happens at home, we're late getting out the door and we're late. Even though we said it was really important to be there on time, we don't actually meet up to that standard. Sometimes it's bigger. Maybe it's things like we say it's really important to be kind and loving and gracious, and yet we find ourselves having short tempers, or we find ourselves failing to forgive someone when they've done something wrong, when they made a poor choice. They showed up late to the meeting. How dare they, right? Like we have moments where maybe we think, I can just let it slide a little bit in this area or that area. Like, I know, like I say, it's not good to, just be too selfish, but this is my day. Like, this is my one day to myself. And we have these moments of compromise, essentially. And when we take part in those compromises, and when we, give ourselves a little bit of wiggle room, we let it slide, what we're doing is we're falling into hypocrisy. And that's wrong. Right? It's wrong when I say one thing and yet do another, because it's contrary to the character of my God. It's contrary to how God calls me to live in line with his attributes and the fact that he is, in fact, unchanging, that he's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, that we have a God who's perfectly faithful, who's always true to his word, who fulfills his promises, a God who has a standard he has set that he lives up to every moment of every day for all of eternity. That's the standard that we actually fail to reach. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is speaking to in Hebrews chapter 3 when he uses Moses as an example as essentially a warning, both a warning and an encouragement for all the hypocrites in the church. Because he's warning us against hypocrisy and its dangers, but he's also going to be encouraging us that even in our failure, even when we disobey the Lord and in that disobedience, the Lord has to bring discipline, that even in that discipline, God pours out grace, that he pours out mercy, that he's faithful even when we're not. So he begins in Hebrews chapter 3, right there in verse 1, essentially setting the stage to make this main point about hypocrisy. He says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partners in a heavenly calling, take note of Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He starts off just saying, hey, look, this is the foundation, this is the bedrock. We are people who are all about Jesus. It's what we just sang, right? Should be true of every follower of Jesus Christ. Every person who's put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, who recognizes that we are helpless and hopeless on our own, and yet Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life we could never live. He died the death that we all deserved, and when he was raised on the third day, he proved that his power is greater than our sin, it's greater than our failure, and that his love is freely offered by grace through our faith in who Jesus is and what he's done. And so the author of Hebrews is making this foundational, crucial point. He says, remember that our faith, our lives as believers, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And he is the one, verse 2, who is faithful to the one who appointed him, as Moses was also in God's house. For he has come to deserve greater glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house deserves greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So the author begins to make this comparison between Jesus and Moses. He says, hey, you guys remember Moses, right? And his audience absolutely does. The letter of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers. So they were Jewish by lineage, by race, but they were believers. They were followers of Jesus by faith. So they grew up with a heritage of hearing about, you know, celebrating the festivals and celebrating what God had done in the history of Israel, the nation of Israel. And they would have heard, they would have grown up hearing about Moses all the time. Because Moses was like, man, he was the top dog. When the Israelites looked back at their history, they thought, wow, he's the peak ultimately, really. Because he's the one that God used to lead Israel out of probably the greatest oppression they knew, which was enslavement to the nation of Egypt. And God used Moses to take them out of Egypt and bring them all the way to the front door of the promised land. And so they would be thinking in their minds, like, well, man, Moses is dope. And what the author is saying is that, remember, though, Jesus is actually greater than him, right? He deserves more glory because just as Moses was, you know, he worked in the house of God, Jesus is in fact the builder, right? Jesus, the embodied God in the flesh, he's actually the one who made the house, right? And so he deserves even more honor, more glory than Moses, because while Moses, verse 5, was faithful in all God's house, right? That's good. And he was as a servant to testify to the things that would be spoken. So again, it's not a knock against Moses. It's, no, Moses did a wonderful job. He was used by the Lord. But verse 6, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are of his house if in fact we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope we take pride in. It says we should recognize that while Moses is great, while people can be great, that, you know, there's heroes of the Christian faith that we can look back on. We can celebrate the lives of men and women who have given everything for the sake of the gospel, whether they're taking it around the world to other nations, or if they're dedicating their lives to biblical scholarship or maybe to biblical teaching or to just simply raising their family with biblical principles and teaching their children how to follow after the Lord. There's so much that we can celebrate in the lives of believers. But what the author of Hebrews is reminding us of is that our faith can never be centered around a person. It has to be centered around the person of Christ, that he is the central figure. Because while other people can be faithful servants, Jesus is the one and only Son of God, meaning he is the one who rules over it. Now, as I was trying to think about our state and just, you know, trying to make a comparison to just how radical this would be for the audience at that time, who really, man, they viewed Moses as just the ultimate. I tried to think of any person in our modern society, in our modern culture, that would even come close to the reverence and the respect that they would be giving to Moses. And I couldn't think of anyone. Like, I came up short. I could not think of a person. However, I did stumble upon, I did think about one individual who probably comes really close to the same reverence, to the same honor, to the same glory as Moses for Israel. She's a lady. She's apparently in this photo, a queen. And she, I believe, is the highest ranking officer of the Corps of Cadets. And we know her as Reveille. And she is, in fact, the most honored, just the most respected dog I've ever met. And I have met her. Oh, it was great. And we all were one of her. But we all have this recognition. In Aggie culture, there is just this renown and respect that is given to Miss Reveille that is just unprecedented. To the point where, I don't know if you know this or if you remember this, if you were a student at A&M, but Reveille, she has a very intentionally placed, very like prime real estate burial plot. And this burial plot is right outside of Kyle Field, right? The holiest ground at Texas A&M University. There's a chunk of it that's given to all the reveillees that have come before. And I think we're at like 15, 16, something like that, 47, I don't know. But all the reveillees, or I think at least most of the reveillees that have been with us, they are in fact buried in this one just pristine little plot of earth right outside Kyle Field. And not only are they buried there, but they have their own scoreboard. I don't know if you remember this, but they have their own scoreboard attached to the outside of Kyle Field so that their corpses can know what the score is of the Texas A&M Aggie football team. Thank goodness, right? And I gotta be honest, I grew up in College Station, and when I went to A&M, I walked in, even as someone born and bred here in town, I was like, man, this seems like a lot, right? feels like a bit much. But I'll tell you, when I graduated 4 years later, I knew, I was like, it's not enough, right? She deserves more. I don't know how to do that, but we should. We need to put a committee on it. Because by golly, Reveille, she deserves it all. And I think, you know, when the Israelites, when they were looking back at the life of Moses, the person of Moses, man, that's where he's at in their minds. They're like, this dude is worthy of so much honor, so much respect, so much renown. We're going to talk about him. We're going to celebrate him. We're going to name our kids after him. And he was an incredibly central figure. But the author of Hebrews, that's what makes it so powerful, that the author is saying, hey, Moses was great. Don't get me wrong. But Jesus Christ, he is actually the center of our faith. He is actually the Son of God who rules over the house that Moses was simply a servant within. And we have to rally around the person of Christ. Christianity cannot be about a speaker. It cannot be about a curriculum. Christianity cannot be about a church. Christianity has to be about the person of Christ. Because he's the only one who is always perfectly faithful. This is where the author goes later in the letter, in Hebrews 6, where he explains that we have this hope, right? This hope that we take pride in. This is the hope. It is as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, which reaches inside behind the curtain where Jesus, our forerunner, entered on our behalf since he became a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The author is saying we have a hope in a high priest, in Jesus Christ, who has made the sacrifice that we need. He says, he's alluding to this curtain that used to wall off the people of Israel from the symbolic throne of God. And he says, we have a hope that goes around that curtain, it reaches through it, where Jesus has gone before us as our forerunner. And he's made the perfect sacrifice that we desperately needed. And that hope can serve for us as an anchor. This incredible illustration of a ship in a storm, right? He's referring to just the incredible, wild, difficult circumstances that can hit a vessel at sea. And he says, Jesus is the anchor for our souls. And so when we face hardship, when other people fail us, when we fail ourselves, he says, where do we turn? We have to turn to Jesus Christ. And yes, we need community. We need other people we can talk with. Yes, there, you know, we need tools to deal with issues and to work through struggles. But ultimately, the greatest benefit, the only anchor that we've been given, is Jesus Christ and the hope that he has secured for us. And so my encouragement for us, what I see in this is simply a strong charge that in the midst of my struggle, in the midst of my hardship, in the midst of maybe my hypocrisy or someone else's, is that I have to go to the Word of God. That Jesus, who is the Word of God, who took on the Word of God in flesh, I have to go to him. I have to read his words. I have to look at his life. I need to read this scripture that God has given me, this word that he's revealed that is trustworthy and true. And that's going to be the anchor for my soul. So I need to know what God says about myself. I need to know what God says about suffering. I need to know what God says about failure. I need to know what God says about joy. I need to know what God says about parenting. I need to know what God says about being a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter. I need to come back to the Word of God in every storm, in every struggle, in every situation. That's the first step. It's the best step. So the author, he's saying we can't lose sight of Jesus as our anchor. We can't lose sight of Jesus as what is central, because people, other you know, potential vessels for our hope, it's just they're going to fail. And he points this out, as I said earlier, in the life of Moses. So if you look with me at verse 7, he begins to bring in the words of Psalm 95. So he's drawing from a psalm recorded by a person years and years before. And yet he makes this really powerful theological point that, hey, the Word of God, it's not something that man has created. He credits the authorship of Psalm 95 to the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see repeated in Scripture, that the Word of God, it's being breathed out. It's the living Word that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes, those words are put to page by a human author, but that human, that's not their words. It's not their ideas. It's not their opinions. It's what the Holy Spirit has led them to record. And so the author says, remember what the Holy Spirit wrote down in Psalm 95, that, oh, that today you would listen as he speaks. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of testing, in the wilderness. Now, in Psalm 95, what's happening is the author's referring to an event in Israel's history, to a rebellion that we see recorded in Exodus chapter 17, where the whole community of the Israelites, they traveled on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the Lord's instruction, and they pitched camp in Rephidim. Now, there was no water for the people to drink, right? So the nation of Israel, all these people have left Egypt. They're moving towards the promised land. Moses is leading them, but they're hitting hardship. And they, just before this, they were hungry. They were starving. And so God brought bread from heaven. They would just wake up in the morning, there'd be bread on the ground that they could eat. They could gather that day's worth of bread, and it would sustain them miraculously. But they, even though their bellies were full of food, what they needed, their throats were parched because they needed water. And they knew this, God knew this, Moses knew this, and yet still the people, they contended with Moses. And they said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you test the Lord? Right? So they're frustrated, they're angry, they're causing a stir. They come to Moses, they're making demands. That we need water, man, we need water. But the people were very thirsty there for water, and they murmured against Moses. They said, why in the world did you bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Right? They're saying, was this all just a big joke? Right? They're referring to this incredible, miraculous deliverance they just experienced. They left Egypt by walking across a sea that God parted on their behalf, that then God used to swallow up the most advanced army in the ancient world. The Egyptians got wiped out by the very same sea that the Israelites just got to walk through. No problem. They're saying, did you just take us out of there so you could, like, you know, kill us with thirst, dehydration out here in the desert? They're upset, man. They're and again, they're facing a legitimate need, but they're allowing that need to create bitterness in their hearts. They're allowing this unmet expectation that God's going to meet, spoiler alert, that God's gonna give them water. He's actually given them water before this. And yet, they're allowing this sense of frustration and dissatisfaction to create, you know, division between themselves and the Lord, between themselves and Moses. And they're living out this truth that, man, our hearts are very, they will always drift towards grumbling. They will always drift toward that murmuring, that contention. When in fact, were commanded time and again in Scripture to be filled with thankfulness and gratitude. They had lost sight of how God had abundantly provided for them time and time again. If they were really going to that moment, they were thinking back on how the Lord had delivered them and saved them. then gosh, there shouldn't have even been room in their hearts and their minds for the grumbling that was taking place. But they were so focused on the lack in that moment that they completely forgetting about the lavish provision that God had already provided, the incredible faithfulness he'd already displayed. And I understand, right? There's a difficulty for all of us in trying to live out the biblical command that Paul commands to the church to, hey, be thankful always. Always give thanks for what God has accomplished. There's always a reason that we can, you know, count our blessings as an idea. And it's really, really hard. I mean, just this morning, 4 hours ago, I was driving up here to Southwood, and as I was just about to turn onto the feeder to get on the highway, my car just like had this like weird shake. I was like, oh my goodness. And it made this weird noise, like, and just all of a sudden, like, go, 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 go. And it felt like my engine just dropped out the bottom of my car. And I like got out and I looked under my car and I was like, oh, okay, there's no engine. That's good, right? But then I tried to like shift, I was trying to shift into park and nothing was happening. Like something just exploded inside of my vehicle. And I'm right there, I'm like right, like half pulled out onto the feeder. And so I have to like get out and I'm trying to like push my car back in a slight slope. So it's super hard. I'm in my church shoes that are useless. And so I'm just trying to move. Thankfully, some dude just was driving by and like stopped and got out and offered to help. And he helped me push it over to the side of the road. And a tow person, you know, came and got, they called me between services. So we're okay. But I'll tell you, when I was out of my car and trying to figure things out and trying to push it back, I'm not thankful. You know, I wasn't thankful in that moment. I gotta be honest. My first thought was not like, God, thank you for feet that I can use to push this car back towards the curb so that it doesn't kill me or someone else. You know, like, God, thank you for the breath in my lungs that move my muscles to push this stinking car back up the road. Like, that wasn't my first thought. Why? Because I was frustrated and I was anxious about where it was going. I was just trying to like think through like, hey, how am I going to get to church and do all these things? And that's natural. That's just going to naturally happen. Now, I think I would be in the wrong, obviously, if I then though took that frustration and just sat in it. And I just looked at the situation of like, my car doesn't work right now. And I just, that's terrible. You know, I was on my way to church. That's like God's whole thing, right? Like, and he didn't let me get there the way I wanted to get there, right? Like, and I could allow that to become a seed of bitterness that takes root in my heart and grows into grumbling, and it can grow into complaining. It could grow into frustration. And if I do that, I'm completely missing the point. I'm missing the point that there really is so much that I can still be thankful for. Thankful that I do have a vehicle that will get fixed, probably, right? Like, Hagelian Automotive does a good job, and so we'll get there by the grace of God. Thankful that, man, I was just on the road. I was driving on the highway from out of town for like 4 hours last night. It didn't happen then. Gosh, that would have been horrendous. There's so much that I can be thankful for, not just even about my vehicle, my ability to get around, but, you know, my family, my life, my friends, the people that can support me, the car I'm borrowing just this evening. You know, like there's so much more. There's so much grace that God has shown me that I really can be thankful for. And there's so many ways he's provided for me that I can trust that he knows what I need. He sees me in my lacking. He sees me in my wanting. And he's going to provide. He's going to provide what I need. But Israel missed it. We often miss it. And even Moses himself, he missed it. The author is continuing to quote from Psalm 95, verse 9, saying that there your fathers tested me and they tried me and they saw my work. And they saw my works for 40 years. They saw 40 years of faithfulness of God leading them and using Moses in the desert for all this time. He'd given them all miraculous food. He delivered them from enemies. They were, you know, they'd gotten attacked and the Lord brought them out of it. They had victories, in military. I mean, it's just amazing the way that God had been providing for them for 40 years, and yet they still, in that moment of thirst, begin to grumble, complain, to become frustrated. And so the Lord, he spoke to Moses. This is the same event, but recorded in Numbers 20, that the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, take the staff and assemble the community, you and Aaron, your brother, and then speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour forth its water, and you will bring water out of the rock for them, and so you will give the community and their beasts water to drink. Now, I said this before, but God has already done this. He's done this multiple occasions for the people of Israel, where he's brought water out of desert. And so God's doing it again. He doesn't say, Moses, go up there, reprimand them for their lack of faith, and then, you know, maybe give them, they all get one little cup, you know, everyone gets like a, you know, a Dixie cup from the bathroom of water. Like, that's what they get because of their complaint. No, God says, you can speak to this rock, it's going to pour forth. And you've got to remember, this is water for hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. So much water is needed for them and their livestock. God says, you speak to this rock, the water's gonna pour forth. I'm gonna meet the need that they have. And so Moses, he took the staff from before the Lord, just as he commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron gathered the community together in front of the rock. Okay, so all good so far. This is what God told him to do. But then Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you? All right, so now Moses is starting to go a little off script. And I get it. I understand, because Moses has been leading these jokers for 40 years. And he's hit the same issues, the same complaints. They've tried to overthrow him multiple times. He's had to like bring them back to the Lord. He's had to remind them of what is true. He's had to provide for them. I cannot imagine the weight that he carried as the leader of these people. And yet, rather than giving that frustration, giving that anguish over to the Lord, Moses had apparently bottled some of it up, and now it's just coming out. And he says, you're a bunch of rebels, you know, you jabronis, and you coming to me? Fine, you know? Do I need to bring you water? Aaron and I need to give you water out of this rock? Okay. So then Moses raised his hand, he struck the rock twice with his staff, and the water came out abundantly. So the community drank and their beasts drank too. So Moses takes it upon himself. He says, you know what? You guys need water? Fine. You know, my brother and I, we're going to give you water. And rather than speaking to the rock, as the Lord commanded, Moses hits it and water comes out, and he gives them what they need, but you know he's not happy about it, right? It's like, you know, here's your milk cup. I didn't want to give it to you, but you got it now. Good for you, right? That's Moses' attitude. Moses has essentially joined the rest of the nation of Israel in rebellion. And that rebellion has repercussions. There's going to be consequences for Moses disobeying the clear command of the Lord. It's a consequence that we see laid out in chapter 3, Hebrews 3, verse 10. Therefore, I became provoked at that generation, and I said, their hearts are always wandering. They've not known my ways. So as I swore in my anger, they will never enter my rest. The people of Israel, they lost the rest of the promised land, almost that entire generation of Israel, except for a couple families, did not enter the promised land. They died in the desert, and their children got to go in because of their rebellion, because of their repeated disobedience. They missed out on the blessing of God. And Moses was a part of it. Right there in Numbers 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron after they went out, hit the rock, took the credit, got angry. He says, because you did not trust me enough to show me as holy before the Israelites, therefore you will not bring this community into the land I've given them. Sure enough, Moses, he shortly after this goes up to kind of a mountaintop to look out where he could see the promised land, and he died. And the Lord buried him. He didn't get to experience the rest and the blessing of God's promised land. It's a warning. But we don't need to be filled with fear, because I can tell you, we can know for certain in reading scripture that what God is talking about here, yes, it's tragic that they lost that blessing, but we also need to recognize that it's not their eternal salvation that they're losing. The rest of God, as described in Psalm 95, as described in Numbers 20, as described in Hebrews 3, it's not speaking to their place with the Lord in all of eternity. And we can know that. I can say that with full confidence, not because it's just what I think or what I believe, but because it's clearly laid out in Scripture. Because this is not the last time that we see Moses. Moses actually shows up in person again. Many, many years later, during the life of Jesus. Because in Matthew 17, we're told that at this one point in his ministry that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and he led them privately up a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And then Moses and Elijah also appeared before them, talking with him. I can know that Moses, his faith in the faithfulness of God, that's what secured his place with his Lord for all of eternity. Yes, did he miss out on blessing? Did he miss out on the reward of being in the promised land? He did. There's legitimate consequence, serious consequence for his disobedience. And yet, even in that discipline, the Lord is incredibly gracious because where are they right now? So what's so incredible about this moment, not only is it that we can be certain of Moses' salvation, and I'm sure along with him, many of those Israelites who died in the desert, but he's in the promised land. He does, in fact, get to set foot in that land that he had looked at from afar, buried on the outskirts of. He gets to show up and talk with Jesus about something. Even in his discipline, our God is abundantly gracious. He still provides, still shows mercy, even when we don't deserve it. So it's a warning. Hebrews 3 is a warning. The life of Moses is a warning against allowing bitterness to give root to, or to allow frustration to give root to bitterness to then manifest in rebellion or frustration or lashing out, disobeying the Lord. But we can also take hope. We can take so much hope in the truth that while our God will bring discipline, just as a loving father, Hebrews says, as a loving father disciplines his children, so will our God discipline us. But that discipline is momentary. That discipline, it doesn't last. But his blessing, his promises, they do. And even in the midst of that discipline, God is still gracious. That even though Moses lost out on leading the people into that promised land, he actually still gets to set foot with a much better crew than those grumbly people. So for us, I hope that when we think of our relationship with the Lord, that we recognize that, yeah, you know, we're probably not perfect, right? Maybe some of us, we feel like, man, I'm in a really great spot right now with the Lord, and I'm doing everything right, and I'm like checking the boxes, and we need to remember that, hey, that's awesome, and we should seek to live a life of obedience and being faithful to what the Lord has called us to. But we have to remember that we're not going to be perfect, though. There's still areas of weakness. And you don't have to take my word for it. Find a close friend. Maybe you have a spouse. Just try, ask them, am I perfect? Like, just ask. See what happens. I don't know. Or maybe some of us are in a space where we think that, oh, I've done these things, and the Lord's probably disappointed in me because, you know, I've done this and that, or I've said that, and I'm not paying attention to him, or I've lost out on these people. But we can take faith in the fact that, man, we're never too far. We're never too far from the Lord. He is just and faithful to forgive. He's promised to equip us, to help us dust ourselves off and get back on track. Always. He's always ready to receive our repentance, to use us powerfully in his mission. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it today. So I don't know where we are kind of on that spectrum. But I know that wherever we're at, we can come before the Lord. We can ask and trust that we will then receive his mercy. We can receive his power. We can receive his strength. We can receive his love so that we are a people who are filled to the brim and able to share it with those around us who also are going to fail, who also are going to be hypocrites. So let's come before the Lord. Let's ask him in prayer to move us in that direction. God, we thank you that you've given us, Lord, again, just an example in the life of Moses, that God, you've shown us, God, just the power of your gospel in the lives of so many. That, Lord, even though we stumble and falter, that God, that you don't miss a step, that God, you're not surprised, but instead you have a plan. And Lord, you have a generous, gracious heart that's ready to pick us up, Lord, to bring us close. And so Lord, I pray that we would be able to approach you with confidence, as we're told to in Hebrews. Lord, confident that our hope is not in our ability, but it's in Christ's accomplishment. So Lord, I pray that we would come to you, that we would run to you, even in our faltering, even in our failure. That God, that we would then move forward by the power of your Spirit, Lord, to be witnesses, not to our ability, but instead to yours. So we pray these things. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We pray the Lord blesses you, keeps you. We love you. We'll see you next week.